Isaiah chapter 29 is our passage. We'll be considering the entirety of the chapter, which is 24 verses. And it's our plan to read all of those verses today. That's page 589 if you'd like to use the Pew Bible. Isaiah 29, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand together if you're able as we read the Word of God together. Isaiah 29, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around, and I will besiege you with towers, and I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, and with earthquake, and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night. As when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he is drinking and awakes faint with his thirst not quenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, "Read this," he says, "I cannot read." And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Therefore, behold, I will do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. You who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me,' or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'? Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exult in the Holy One of Israel. For the ruthless shall come to nothing, and their scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea, turn aside him who is in the right. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction." As far as the word of the Lord, you can be seated. Sometimes you hear of people, perhaps hikers, getting lost in the woods. And as they attempt to find their way out, they come to realize that they've been going in circles the entire time. Maybe they come across a set of boot tracks and they look and say, "Well, this is the path. For someone has walked this way before," and they look a little more closely and they see the brand name of the boot that they're wearing, maybe. "It's my boots. I've been here before." Or maybe they see a familiar rock face or a tree with unmistakable features. And they realize, yes, I've passed here before. We've been going in circles the entire time. Studying Isaiah can be a bit like that sometimes. It is a vast forest of 66 chapters. And sometimes you open a chapter, like the one that we have before us, and you wonder, you read a verse, or you read a passage, or a paragraph, or the entire chapter, and you wonder, what does this mean? Who is Ariel in verse 1? I don't have a reference point for this reference. And you feel like you're in the woods and you need a compass to help you gain your bearings and find out where you're going. But as you dig a little deeper and meditate a little more, you begin to look around, though you're in a new chapter, and you start to realize, I've been here before, it seems. This is familiar territory. Not that you're lost like someone in the woods, but there is familiarity now. And that helps you to gain your bearings. It helps you to understand your surroundings a little more. So Isaiah says things in different ways as we approach each chapter. But over and over again, Isaiah is really saying the same thing over and over again. And so as we come to a new chapter today, to chapter 29, we're really seeing the same thing that we've been seeing over and over and over again. A familiar message. And the basic meaning of that message is this: that judgment is coming, and that salvation is coming. Jerusalem is going to be judged for her rejection of God's word, but ultimately, though the Lord will judge Jerusalem, he will also deliver her. He promises judgment, he threatens judgment, but he also promises salvation. Now, if you were to lay out Isaiah chapter 29 to try to get an understanding of it, it's easiest to do so in two main sections. And you can see that division with the word in verse 1 and the word in verse 15. It may be translated woe in some other translations. But that word is really intended to be a woe. We've spoken about woes many times before. Woes are pronouncements of judgment. It's a warning of impending doom. It is to say things don't look good for you. And that is a good way to divide this chapter, because we have differing sections here with the two woes. But in each of those sections, again, you find the same thing, the same themes. You find judgment and salvation in verses 1 to 14, and you find judgment and salvation in verses 15 to 24. And so as we look at the passage today, instead of dividing it linearly or grammatically even, in those two larger sections, I really said that just in case you're trying to get a grip on where we are in the book. I'd rather look at it thematically, to view those themes again of judgment and salvation, because we see them both in each section. And so there are consequences for sin, that is the judgment section. And then there is a conversion of the city, a transformation that is coming, something we've been reading about all along. As the Lord promised to build and establish a new Jerusalem. And those are the two main ideas we'll look at in Isaiah 29 today. The consequences coming for Jerusalem. And then the conversion coming for Jerusalem. And so as we begin, let us do so with the consequences. They are described in various terms, ways that we could sum them up. The first is the term of devastation. This is a consequence that is coming for the city. Devastation. Let's look back to verse 1. Ariel, Ariel. This is a reference to Jerusalem. If you go on reading there, it's the city where David encamped. The city of David. That is Jerusalem. Add year to year. Let the feasts run their round. The place where the festivals, the Jewish festivals, took place. At the temple. Like the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles and so on. But it's called Ariel here. Ariel is a term that is used in the Hebrew Scriptures, but it is never outside of this place ever used for Jerusalem. And so we ask, what is Ariel? And interestingly enough, Ariel has two possible meanings. It can mean a lion. Like the beast, a lion. And that would fit. If you think about Jerusalem being in Judah, what do you immediately think of? You think of our Lord Jesus, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. That would fit. But the other meaning of the word Ariel seems to be what the Lord has intended here. And that meaning is a hearth, like a fireplace. It is used that way in Ezekiel 43, when Ezekiel refers to the altar there at the temple as an Ariel. And so the Lord is saying of the city of Jerusalem, the city where David encamped, you are an Ariel. He says in verse 2, you will become to me like an Ariel. So what is he saying here? If you look at verse 3, I will encamp against you all around. So Jerusalem, the city where David encamped, is now going to be a city that is encamped against. Judgment is coming. Jerusalem, the Ariel, the place where the altar is, the hearth for burning, is going to become a fireplace. The Lord is saying this place is going up in flames. You will become to me like an Ariel. And the place where David encamped is going to be encamped against. Devastation is what is being spoken of here. And I'm convinced that the historical reference is to what happened in 701 B.C. And I throw that out there and that means absolutely nothing, right? Just throw out a random date. But that date will become significant for us as we move forward. In chapters 36 to 39, you may remember this, back in Isaiah chapter 7, we went from prophecy to Isaiah's call, and then chapter 7, there was a historical narrative where Isaiah went out and met King Ahaz. Remember, he was afraid because Syria and Israel, try to say those together and you get cereal. Israel and Syria, I'll get it right here in a minute, were conspiring against Jerusalem. And they were trying to form this threefold alliance against Assyria. He was afraid. But if you move forward to chapters 36 to 39, we get another sort of historical narrative, an interlude here in the prophecy. And it's with Ahaz's son Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, too, is afraid, but he's afraid of Assyria. Instead of seeking refuge in Assyria like his father, he seeks help with Egypt. That's what we were warned about last week, and we'll get explicitly to in chapter 30, as the Lord says, don't go to Egypt for help. But there in that context, as we know, Egypt, reliance upon Egypt, did Judah no good. It's there in that context that Assyria comes and attacks Jerusalem. In language like we find here, they encamp against the city. They were known for their great towers and their siege works. They are raising them up against Jerusalem, and they are outside the gates. They are cutting off supply. They have Jerusalem in the palm of their hands. They're either going to starve and thirst to death, or they're going to have to give up. That's what happened in 701 B.C. And I'm convinced this is what Isaiah is referring to here. The city is going to be devastated, on the brink of destruction, but not ultimately destroyed, as we'll see as we move forward. That would be left for the Babylonians. But it would be brought low, as we find in verse 4. You will be brought low from the earth, you will speak. From the dust of your speech, you'll be bowed down. A voice comes from the ground like the voice of a ghost. And from the dust, your speech shall whisper. So devastation is a consequence that is coming for Jerusalem. The next consequence we can sum up in these terms, coma and confusion. Coma and confusion. Verse number 10, the Lord says that he has brought a deep sleep upon Jerusalem. He's closed your eyes and covered your heads. A deep sleep. Now sleep, of course, is a good thing. I am feeling a little tired today, and I'm craving a deep sleep. That sounds very good. I recently got one of these refurbished watches with the GPS and helps you with, you know, your exercises and tracks those things. Another feature these watches have on it is to track your sleep. And so we recognize the importance of sleep for your health. I'm still not sure about wearing these devices all over our bodies, if that's actually good for our health or not, but regardless, they can track your sleep. They give you a sleep score, and I didn't get a great one last night. Maybe that's why I'm tired. I'm sure it had absolutely nothing to do with the Gators' performance, but here we are. And it tells you how much how long was your sleep, the duration. It tells you how much deep sleep and REM sleep and light sleep you got, how many stressful movements you had, all of that. And then you can kind of see what habits maybe lead to a good night's sleep or a poor night's sleep. We recognize this for our health. We know our bodies need to be rested and replenished. I don't understand, but I'm told that sleep clears out neurotoxins that build up in your brain during waking hours. So, of course, we know sleep is good and it is necessary. But not all sleep is good. This is not a good sleep here. The Lord is inducing a coma upon his people, is what he's saying here. And he's going to make you like a person in a deep sleep who is unconscious. They're unaware of their surroundings. And so he says here, you cannot see in verse 10. I've closed your eyes and I've covered your heads. And what is this referring to? Well, he says it's the seers and the prophets. They're blind to the message that God's prophets could have brought to them, the vision to be able to see. They cannot see it. And then as we move to verse 11, it's not just a coma, but it's confusion. You're going to be like someone, if they were to hand you a book and said, read this. You say, well, it's sealed up. I could read it if I could open it. Well, then someone breaks the seal and they hand it to the person and it says, well, this doesn't do me any good. I can't read anyway. That's how Jerusalem is described here. Comatose and confused. We saw in the last chapter, remember the northern kingdom of Israel, if you remember last week, the party was over and they didn't realize it. They were engaging, the leaders of the city were in drunkenness and they didn't seem to care. Well, now, in chapter 29, Jerusalem is spoken of as though they were drunk, but in verse 9, it says, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk, but not with wine. This is not the same kind of drunkenness, but it is a sort of drunkenness. They cannot see. Their vision is blurred. The Lord says here in verse 9 that they stagger about, right? They can't walk in a straight line. But the source of this is their rejection of the Word of God. And so it's like they are like someone who is intoxicated in this sense, that their senses are dulled to the Scriptures, to the prophetic Word that is coming to them. And being like a person who's asleep, or being like a person who can't read, or who can't open the book because it's sealed, they don't have access to it. And what a sad state of affairs. This shouldn't surprise us, though, and it should not have surprised Isaiah. Remember when he was called to be a prophet in chapter 6, the Lord said, you're going to preach to a people who will go on in their blindness. They will go on in their deafness. They are hardened in their heart. And Isaiah, you're going to preach to them, but they're going to continue in this. And I think we said back then, how would you like to receive that call as a pastor? You're going to preach to this people, and they're not going to listen to anything you say. Through all the years of your ministry, they're going to continue with their blindness and their deafness and their hardness of heart to the Word of God. But that's what happened. Isaiah should not have been surprised. This was a judgment upon the people. And the Lord Jesus, in his parables, right, he goes on to repeat this. One of the reasons we often think of the parables of Christ as being, how is it often put? It's heavenly truth explained in an earthly way or with an illustration. And that is true. And it is a way for us to understand. We think parables make the truth more clear. And there's a sense in which that is true. But the Lord Jesus himself said that one of the reasons he spoke in parables was to obscure the truth, to keep people from seeing it. And he quotes from Isaiah that very thing, that because of their hardness of heart, because of their blindness, because of their deafness, that this was a Lord's judgment upon them, giving them what they want so that they would continue in that. I used to kind of have a thing for mafia movies. I don't know why. Maybe it says something about my own personality and depravity, but organized crime has always interested me to some degree, at least. I don't spend a lot of time watching them now, mostly because the dramatized stuff is very inappropriate. But I remember one scene. This reminded me of a scene in an older mob movie where the mob ran this part of town, and they also policed this part of town. And inside of a bar, there was a biker gang, and they were harassing the patrons. They were harassing the staff. And so the boss runs out, and he gets the owner runs out and gets the mob boss. He comes in, and he says, "Hey, you guys got to leave. You got to get out of here." And of course, the biker gang, they scoff at this. "We're not going anywhere." Well, then the mob boss directs his men to close the shades, lock the doors. They didn't want to leave. And so the mob boss says to him, "Now you can't leave. Now you can't leave." This is what is happening here for Jerusalem. They would not receive the word of God. Now they cannot receive the word of God. They're like someone who is sleeping, someone who is blind, someone who is drunk. Their senses are dulled to it. It's a judgment upon them. These are the consequences for their rebellion. And Isaiah now goes on to give us the reasons why we have devastation, we have coma, we have confusion. But why is this coming upon them? Well, one reason is because of their religious hypocrisy. She is Ariel, the place of the feasts, right? We said that in verse 1. Add year to year, let the feasts run their round. You see, their annual feasts, their religious festivals, these things were still taking place. But we already knew that if we remember. I know Isaiah is a long book, but if we could remember back to chapter 1, at the very opening of the book, the Lord said, "I am sick and tired of all of you." These are things He appointed, and He's fed up with them. Your feasts and your sacrifices and your burnt offerings, all of that, the Lord said, "I hate them, I abhor them, they are burdensome, they are weary to me." These are things the Lord appointed, and they should have delighted Him. And why is that? Look at verse 13. "These people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." Instead of the fear of God, they had the fear of the commandment that was taught by men. This is religious hypocrisy. Outwardly, they drew near. They continued. Let the feast run their round. Let's keep on going with this. But inwardly, they were far from God. And of course, because their religion was not one of the heart, you can imagine this also affected their society. You get down to verse 20 and 21 and you find there the injustice, which is another theme that we've been seeing. Again, this is familiar territory, isn't it, in Isaiah? Those who are ruthless, those who are scoffers, are in verse 21 who, by their words, make a man out to be an offender. They lay a snare for the one who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right. They were obscuring justice with their many words, making people guilty who were in the right. This is the city where Isaiah said justice used to and should lodge, should dwell within the gates, but not anymore. This is a place of religious hypocrisy. It's also a place of treachery. So it just follows, if your religion is man-centered, then so is also your earthly or your ultimate trust and hope. And that's what is happening in Jerusalem as they are seeking to rely upon Egypt. In the previous chapter, we saw that reliance upon Egypt was called what? A covenant with death and the grave. And now here in chapter 29, we find in verse 15, this is that second woe that's pronounced. "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel." This is what they were attempting to do. Their deeds are dark. They were secretly trying to conspire in order to ward off Assyria. And the Lord, it says here that you've, in verse 16, you're turning everything upside down. So think of what they're doing here. They are conspiring in the dark. They think that their man-made schemes are going to deliver them from Assyria. And they do so in a way that is forsaking the Lord, forsaking his covenant, and this covenant with death. And they're acting as though the Lord can't see this, that they're hiding their counsel from him. How ridiculous. And so you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? That the thing made of it should save its maker. He didn't make me. Or the thing formed of him say, who formed it? He has no understanding. You see, they're acting as though they're the ones who are in control. And with their religious external deeds, and with their man-made schemes, they are attempting essentially to manipulate the Lord, to think that if we're doing this, he will fit into our mold. You see how they've turned everything on its head. So these are reasons why the devastation, the coma, the confusion is all coming upon them, the religious hypocrisy, their secret counsel and treachery. This is all a consequence for their refusal to hear the word of the Lord. And so even though we're in a new chapter, we haven't seen all of these details before, perhaps. We haven't heard of Israel, of Jerusalem as an Ariel and such. These are illustrations, like the comatose state, the not being able to read the scroll, perhaps things we haven't read before. And yet, at the same time, we've been here before, haven't we? We see familiar surroundings. We see our bootprints. We've walked this path before. A rejection of the word of God is bringing judgment on Jerusalem. But if that theme is familiar to us, judgment, the consequences that are coming, then the second theme should be familiar to us as well. And that is the theme of deliverance, the theme of salvation that Isaiah has been telling us about the whole time as well. So we've seen the consequences coming for Jerusalem, but now we can see a conversion is coming for Jerusalem also. We spoke a moment ago about how they were putting things upside down, as the Lord said in verse 16, but this judgment that's coming is really going to turn things right side up once again. I mean, that's essentially what justice is, isn't it? It's a setting things right. It's saying, this is not right, and we need to set it right. And God's judgment is always just. Jerusalem deserves everything it has coming. They've turned everything on its head. They've rejected the Lord. They have continued to keep the altar fires burning, but there is no fire in their hearts, so to speak. And so as the Lord comes to judge, his purpose is not ultimately to annihilate. It is not ultimately to destroy. It is to cleanse. It is to purge. It is to restore. It is to renew. He's promised he's going to build a new Jerusalem. And he said in the last chapter, he's already laying the foundation, this precious cornerstone that whoever would believe in it will not be put to shame. But just like any sort of restoration project, before the new part of the construction begins, there has to be a demo. Jerusalem has to be torn down before it can be rebuilt. But in this, there is, of course, salvation. There is deliverance. We read a moment ago in verse 4 how they would be brought low, even to the dust. But you know, the same thing is said of their enemies in verse 5. The multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. The multitude of the ruthless, like passing chaff. And in an instant, suddenly, you're going to be visited by the Lord. He's telling them that those who are coming to attack them are going to be done away with and very quickly. And so what the Lord has said of Jerusalem is also going to be true of their enemies. The Lord, yes, he is going to use these foreigners to encamp against his people, but he is also going to come to their aid. Isn't that remarkable? And so in verse 6, this is how the Lord is described to them. The Lord of hosts who will visit them, he will do so with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Does that sound familiar? Exodus chapter 20. We find the Lord descending upon Mount Zion. This is how his presence is found there in that tempest and the fire and the thunder as God speaks from the mountain. He's saying to them, this is what your God is like to you. And he is still the God of Mount Sinai. Once again, the God who brought you up out of Egypt is going to visit you again and deliver your enemies. Deliver you from your enemies. So that what is said of you will be said of your enemies. And then if you move on to verses 7 and 8, we find, remember now, another image that we've seen. They're going to be confused and they're going to be in this comatose state. Well, once again, the same thing can be said of your enemies. In verse 7, we find that this nation that fights against her. In verse 8, that she is going to be like a person who had a dream. So sleep is used again. Not this time for Jerusalem, but for the enemies of God's people. The enemies are going to be like those who sleep in verse 8. Like a man dreaming, and when he was hungry, he went to sleep hungry or he went to sleep thirsty, and in that dream, he ate and he drank and was satisfied, but he wakes up and he realizes it was only a dream. My stomach is still growling. I'm still parched. Sometimes maybe we have dreams like that. You know, you have a nightmare, you dream of something awful, and you awaken and you say, thank you, Lord, that was only a dream. But sometimes maybe you dream about things that you really have desired, you've wanted, that you've gone after in real life. And then in your dream, you achieve or you attain that thing. And then you wake up and you think, man, I was so close, but it was only a dream. Well, this is what it's going to be like for the enemies of God's people. You see, whenever the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, they had them in the palm of their hand. The victory was sealed. And yet the Lord intervened. He caused them to hear that another enemy was attacking on another front. And so they left Jerusalem. And God intervened in such a way that was like this being described. They had them there, but not quite. They were so close. And the Lord appeared to them in such a way that made it the passing of their enemies like a passing chaff. And instant, suddenly, the Lord visited them. He miraculously intervened. And then as we continue to move forward and we're finding this theme of deliverance, we also find that God's purposes are going to be fulfilled. We've seen he is still the God of Sinai. But verse 22 tells us he's also still the God of Abraham. The Lord who is speaking to you, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham. Remember, God's purpose through Abraham was to bless the nations, and that purpose was going to be fulfilled through Isaac and through Jacob. Now, Jacob is said no more to be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. Once again, he's going to be restored, and all that the Lord intended through Abraham and through his lineage, through Jacob, is going to come to pass. And in this fulfillment of God's purposes, we find this great transformation. You see, it's not just about the rebuilding of the city physically, about establishing a new facade and about having secure walls. No, remember, it's not merely the external. It's the internal as well. God is promising that he is going to transform his people, just like he does in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah in the New Covenant. He says, I'm going to write my law upon your hearts. I'm going to tear out the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And so here in verse 23, this Jacob, who is depicted here for the entirety of Jerusalem, he's going to see his children. He's going to see the work of God's hands in his midst. And this one who previously rebelled, who rejected God and his word, is now in verse 23 standing in awe of the Lord and sanctifies his name. Here, those who were previously blind, remember, who had no understanding, whose senses were dulled as though they were asleep, who rejected the word of God, now in verse 24, who went astray, God brings them home. They come to understanding. They accept instruction. The proud are made to be meek. and humble. They're willing to receive the word of the Lord. This is really a glorious transformation that's being described here. Verse 8 tells us that the deaf are going to hear, and the blind are going to see. The gloom is going to be replaced with verse 19, fresh joy from the Lord, exulting in His name. In verse 19, the ruthless, the evildoers, the scoffers are finally going to be cut off from their midst. This is what the establishment of a new Jerusalem looks like. It's a total reversal of what we've been seeing as the Lord is fulfilling His purposes. And so consequences are coming. But so is conversion. And now that we've laid out the chapter, we've explained it in these thematic terms, images, I want to close with a few points of application, because there are a number of things to take away for us here. The first is what we were speaking of at the beginning, and that is the matter of consequences for sin. The late Southern Baptist pastor Adrian Rogers used to say something like this: sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. The consequences for sin are real. We think of consequences in terms of the fire and brimstone falling from heaven, the judgment of God, and this is true, of course. But many of the consequences we reap even in this life. Friend, if you harden your heart against the Word of God, apart from the Lord intervening, it will only result in more and more, further and further and further hardening. And God will give you over to that. He will give you over to the thing you want. If you refuse to receive the Word of God, you will come to a point where you cannot receive the Word of God. Do not harden your heart to His Word. Do not do as they did here, as they were scheming with their own man-made designs. Don't fancy yourself as more wise than Him, as though you can manipulate Him. No, God's Word is the path of blessing and the path of light. Forsaking His Word is the path of death. It's the path of darkness. It's what leads to the curse. And some of you may even know this experientially. But just as it was for Jerusalem, though the Lord was calling people back to Himself, though He was preserving a remnant for Himself, though He promised to restore the city, yet there were consequences to come. You may still have to face consequences for your rebellion, but that doesn't mean that all hope is lost. As the Lord calls people to Himself, calls them back to the pathway of His Word, and promises restoration for those who repent and who trust in Him, so you can be restored. You can know what true pardon is. Second application is that we need to beware religious hypocrisy. We saw it there in verse 13. Remember, we saw it, and they were continuing in verse 1 as they were continuing to go about their feasts and such. It is possible, as we know, to go through the motions, to check religious observances off of our list, to have the appearance of godliness and deny its power, to have the appearance of one who knows the Lord, but that appearance is only appearance. It is all on the outside, while our hearts are 1,000 miles away from Him. And this is another grave danger, just like rejecting the word of the Lord, because once you do, you begin to become to be more and more hardened against it. This also is a great danger, because usually those who are religious hypocrites can't see it. They're blind to it. But here, verse 13 again. Because this people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, yet their hearts are far from me. And as we read that, did some of you not say, I've heard that before somewhere? Don't only hear it as Isaiah says it, but hear it doubly, both from Isaiah and from the Lord Jesus, who quotes it. The Jerusalem of His day was no better. Christ warns us against this as well. Be watchful of this danger. Instead, draw near to the Lord, not merely externally, but internally. James says, if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. Well, the final thing to note is the big picture. It is to see and understand the big picture. That is God's purpose. As it is for Jerusalem, it was not to annihilate, not to destroy, but to redeem, to renew, to transform. So what is coming here in the historical context is this deliverance is that victory that they didn't even fight in this battle against Assyria. But I have a hard time believing that a temporary victory over a nation that doesn't even exist anymore is the ultimate purpose and plan of God for salvation. No, it's back to what we've been saying all along. That these things were fulfilled in part. But the ultimate fulfillment of this is in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one. Remember, as we read in the passage, these people thought themselves to be wise in their scheming. They were turning everything on its head. But the Lord says in verse 14 that the wisdom of the wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning shall be hidden. They thought they were wise in establishing their own righteousness. They thought they were wise in scheming with a foreign nation to rid themselves of trouble when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was in this very thing that the Lord said he would confound the wisdom of the wise. It's in the Lord Jesus that we find these things being ultimately fulfilled, the blind receiving their sight and the deaf being able to hear again, those who have gone astray, as we read this morning that in 1 Peter, that Christ would return them to the true shepherd and bishop of their souls. It's he who is the true foundation for the new Jerusalem, because he is that cornerstone that we read about last week. And it's only in him that this new city, this new temple is built, and citizens are brought into it, and that they are restored to joy and worship and praise to the true and living God. So see the big picture. Reject, beware, be vigilant against religious hypocrisy. Understand the consequences for sin. But even the consequences, see the promise of conversion and transformation. It comes with God's promise, his purpose, that's ultimately fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. All this he's revealed in his word. A word that we're not to reject, but we're to receive. And so let's do it. Let's pray. Our God, we come to you with thanksgiving for your word. Even in passages that are difficult, perhaps sometimes in interpretation, and also when it is clear, perhaps they are difficult because of the material, the content. We thank you, O Lord, for your judgment. We know it is good. You are just. And we thank you for your ultimate promise to redeem. We ask now that you would seal these truths upon our heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.